Several of you may have noticed that there is a lot of grass pollen floating around in the air right now. And it always makes my ears kind of plugged up. And since I only have one that works anyway, it leaves me feeling a little bit like I've got my head shoved in a barrel. And so if I seem slightly out of touch with what's going on around me today, that's why. I'm a little bit vague there. That also kind of led me into a little challenge when I was putting this this message together, because I had intended to neatly wrap up through verse 10, and as sometimes happens, I got very badly sidetracked on things. We're not going to wrap up through verse 10 today. Big surprise there. But this takes us into some things that I really didn't want to have to explore and talk about. I'm just not comfortable talking about it, but we're going to anyway. So recognize that we're doing some things here that I was a little bit dazed and confused when I was preparing this, and we still need to hear it. So pray that the Lord will give us what He wants us to hear this morning. Last we got through the first five verses, and we talked about the idea of examining your own work, examining where you were at, and being able to recognize your sin or your standing there. And that finishes up, he says, for each one shall bear his own load, that we each have our own daily burden that we carry. And then we hit a verse which really kind of almost seems like it drops in out of nowhere. And let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And this has been studied and analyzed in a number of different ways. And I think one of the things that's helpful to me when I run across one of these kinds of things is to try to read really fast, start a few verses ahead of it and try to read really fast across. That sounds real funny, but the problem that we run into is that you're reading in your Bible and you read down, and this Bible doesn't have much in the way of anything else because it's kind of a larger print one so that I can actually read it while I'm standing it. But a lot of them, you come down and there's paragraph breaks and there's headings and things like that. And as you're reading, you hit those things and you stop. And you break the flow. And in at least one of the Bibles that I was looking at this week, there's actually a heading just before verse 6 and a heading just after verse 6. It sets that verse completely off on its own. And when you read like that, you tend to break things up and you think of them as discrete thoughts. I don't believe that Paul wrote, now every once in a while he has an insertion, which is just a little bit of ADHD coming through, I think. But every once in a while we hit one of these things where it looks like it's a jump away, but I think that Paul was really following a train of thought. Some of our problems come in translation, because getting from Greek to English is not a real simple process. And sometimes we have some issues in there. But a lot of the time, it's simply that we don't see immediately the connection, and so we create a break. And verse 6 is one of those that a lot of commentators separate it out and make it stand alone. Some connect it to the next few verses, verses 7 through 10 that follow. Some connect it to the verses above. They may all be right, okay? there may be something right in all of that. But basically, we need to read across it fairly quickly and see how does this fit in with what's before and what's after. And there's a little bit of a transition in here. Now, I'm going to talk first here about let's call it sort of the modern traditional interpretation of verse 6. I say modern traditional because I know that this is certainly a 20th century reading on this, and it goes back somewhat farther, but it's been very, very popular in the 20th century. Verse 6 says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, the way that we often read this, and like I say, this is kind of 20th century and maybe shades into the 19th century, interpretation on this is that he's saying that it is the responsibility of the church to financially support the ministers, the leaders, the teachers of the gospel. Saying, share your finances, share your resources, with the people in that position. And that's maybe a valid reading of this. Now, Paul is not 100% consistent in his approach to that issue. And the issue of paying or supporting the clergy is one that gets a little bit difficult in Scripture. And I'm going to look at this from a New Testament perspective first, and then we'll just allude to some stuff that goes back farther. Paul, of course, wrote a lot of the stuff that we have, the majority of what we have with regard to the structure and organization and the activities of the early church. We gain it from his letters that he wrote to these churches to correct errors or give them instruction and help them along. And so we get some idea out of those letters. We also have, in the book of Acts, Luke's writings about both what he observed and some of the things that Paul was doing. And so I'm going to take us first to Acts chapter 18. And this is one of those places where we get a piece of Paul's methodology laid out here. In Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." And so here we have the Apostle Paul working a job, and on the Sabbath, on Saturday, he goes down to the synagogue and he preaches. And he sets out to introduce the Jews in the synagogue to the gospel. This particular chunk here is often taken as the way that, you know, Paul sees ministry is supposed to be done. We got some other places where he does this kind of thing. This is also where we get the expression, a tent-making ministry, someone who does ministry but at the same time has a profession. But he talks about a very similar kind of idea in 1 Thessalonians, which has just escaped my Bible. There it is. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." And so Paul says when he was at the church in Thessalonica that he worked, he had a job, he labored day and night so that he didn't have to depend on them, to be any kind of a burden to them. And he also gives a lot of the same kind of thing in Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, where did he go here? get the right Corinthians. 1 Corinthians doesn't quite say the same thing. 2 Corinthians 11:7, he said, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" Now see, Paul makes a point here that he preached the gospel free of charge. It didn't cost anything to the people who heard it. And there's maybe a theological perspective behind some of Paul's decision to work and have a job, and with that job support himself as a minister, rather than being supported by the people there. But if he's going to be supported by his own labor, and he's giving the gospel to them for free, in the sense that they don't have any financial obligation to keep him, he also has a little bit of a different perspective that comes out in some places. And so in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9, he expresses this. And starting in 9:3, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." And so Paul makes a point here that this is really the standard. It's not so much that the standard should be that all the ministers are out holding jobs and trying to preach in their spare time, as that the standard for him, or the desire for him, is that he be in no way a restraint on the people. That they come to Christ because of his preaching, and they don't feel any obligation under that. That they're not burdened by that. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of the gospel. But he says the standard, the way that this really ought to work, the way that God's Word lays it out, and he goes back to the Old Testament, and he cites the law, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He says that those who do the work of the Lord are deserving of the support of those who are the recipients of that. He says that's the way God established it. Now, if we go and we look into the law, and you go back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we look at the way that God sets this up, he establishes a group of religious leaders. The family of Levi, the tribe of Levi, is set apart out of the tribes of Israel to serve the Lord, to serve the tabernacle. And they are given that as a perpetual task. And out of the Levites, there's another group, the family of Aaron, who are given the task of being the priests, the one who offers the sacrifice. And the priests and the Levites then are the religious leaders of the community. They're the ones who are teaching about God, who are keeping the record of the law, who are supposed to be constraining the people and directing them in the law. That's their full-time calling. And if you go through and you look at the law, you realize that the guys who are offering the sacrifices and stuff definitely had a full-time job. There was a lot of stuff coming through the temple, a lot of animals that had to be killed and properly cleaned and sacrificed and all of this stuff that's going on. Well, one of the things that God writes into the law is that a percentage of what is given goes to the Levites and to the priests for their sustenance. That's written into the law. He says these people should not be having to take their time away from serving the Lord to earn a living, to watch their flocks, to plow their fields, do all of that kind of stuff. If they're doing that, they're not able to be there to do the work of the tabernacle, to offer the sacrifices, to deal with the sins of the people. And so the purpose that's given there in that law is to make sure that there is always someone able to meet the needs of the people before God. And in Deuteronomy 12:15, we have a little reminder where as they're going through and he's reiterating all sorts of stuff. And he says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean, where did it go? I just lost, it's not 12:15. Well, let's try 12:12. There. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. The Levite has no portion or inheritance. And so, down in verse 18, after they give their sacrifices, you can eat them, all of that. And he says, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. That there is this constant reminder here, take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. This constant reminder that they are to take care of those who are supposed to be the intercessors. Now we see a real interesting thing happen in Israel, and we've been talking about this in our Wednesday Bible study, is that the people stop doing this. When they go into the promised land and they get all their land divided up and everything, and the Levites have their cities, but they don't have fields. They don't have a place where they can actually earn a living because they are supposed to live from the offerings of the people. The people aren't bringing their offerings. They're not making this gift to the Levites, and the Levites have nothing to live on, so the Levites kind of wander away from their property to find places where they can earn a living. They stop doing the work of God. They stop keeping the tabernacle up. They stop offering the sacrifices. They stop teaching the people, and the nation falls away from God. God reminds them, don't forget to take care of the Levites. The reason isn't because the Levites need more food or better food or whatever, but because if there's nobody who is doing the interceding, if there's nobody who is doing the teaching, the people are not going to stay faithful to God. And so when Paul is teaching about the ministry and he tells people, you know, don't tread or bind the mouth of the ox that treads out the grain. Yeah, this isn't God concerned about oxen. It's saying that those who do the work of the Lord are deserving of a return on that, that it's part of what we give. We give to make sure that there is someone handling the teaching, that somebody is taking care of that in the long term. That's the way, you know, we come back here to verse 6 in Galatians. Is that we can take this in that sense. And yes, I've taken a very long digression on this. But that's only one aspect of that. That's a very financial look at it. But if we read quickly across the flow of things, we run into something a little bit different. Because we have examine yourself. Look at your own abilities so you have some reason to be proud of how you are doing, or if you can be proud of how you are doing, not in comparing yourself to somebody else. Each one of us has its own burden to bear. And so let the ones who are taught share the good things with those who do the teaching. What are we talking about? We're talking about the care for one another. We're talking about the blessings of forgiveness, of restoration. That was the theme that started this chapter. If anyone is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. It says, share these good things with those who are teaching. If you're a learner, share with the teachers the good things that are going on. What I really see in this is less an emphasis on the financial aspect of take care of the ministers financially, as much as a case of Paul is trying to draw the church together. He's dealing with a church or a series of churches here where there is an outside influence tearing them apart, that's causing a split and causing people to argue, to have conflict with one another. And in the response to that, he says, take care of each other. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive, support, restore. He says, share the good things together. You see how that follows into that idea? Not in the sense of sharing financially, but that we are in this together, that we are a group that works together to accomplish the good work of the gospel. And he says, share that together. You share the burden of that. You share the blessing of that. You share in the giving of the gospel. You share in the work of reaching out. That's one of the tasks that we have. It's not something that he puts entirely on the leader, on the teacher. But each learner is also a teacher. Each teacher is also a learner. We are none of us all the way there. And so we share this burden together to be the church of God, reaching out, taking the gospel into the world. That this is our purpose as a church. And we can only do that when we're unified. So you come together, you bring yourselves together, and you serve as a group. And you support one another as a group, whether you are a leader or a newcomer or whatever, you work together to make the church work. And it also flows then into the next section. Because the next section, and this is phrased in a way that we struggle with, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So think about that. Are we sharing in good things with one another? Are we sharing our blessing with one another? Are we being the mutual support to one another? And I'm talking in a spiritual sense here. That follows right into the idea of what do we sow? What things are we planting in our lives? Now, I'm going to read this verse 7 from the Amplified Bible, because we struggle a little bit with this, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, because it's a phrasing that in English is not quite crystal clear. It's not all that much clearer here, but it at least throws a bunch more words in. Do not be deceived and deluded and misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered at, scorned, disdained, or mocked by mere pretensions or professions, or by his precepts being set aside. He inevitably deludes himself who attempts to delude God. For whatever a man sows, that and that only is what he will reap. The Greek that we translate in here that for mocked is literally sneered at or turn your nose up at. You can't turn your nose up at God. You can't treat him as meaning nothing, as being powerless. Literally, the sense in this is, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because that's what that means. Don't treat God as though he were powerless. And so we're in that same idea. Don't treat God like he's powerless. all of these things that we are doing, all of these things that he's been talking about with the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, all of this stuff that is supposed to go into the Christian life and the Christian character, he says, all of these things produce something when we use them in faith. This is in faith. He says, you can't act like God is not real. You can't act like God is ignoring what you do. He says, the things that we plant, that's what was going to grow. And so if we're going to plant good things, again, the whole group, the church, the body, working together, if we do good things together, we produce good things together. It works individually, it works for the body. He says, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And by corruption, that's death, destruction, eternal death. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I like that it says, he who sows to the Spirit. Because it's talking about what do we give to God? How do we give to God? Now, the fruit of the Spirit, this is what comes out of us because we have the Holy Spirit within us. This is the continuation of that idea, the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit that he made in chapter 5. That idea continues here in a little bit different perspective, because this is instead of what is coming out of the Spirit within us, this is what are we giving back to the Holy Spirit. What is our action? What is our gift to God? What are we willing to sacrifice for Him and give to Him? Do we give Him our best? Do we give Him our best attitude? Do we give Him our positive approach? Do we give Him our helpfulness, our patience, our love? All of those things that were talked about as the fruit of the Spirit, those things that come out, are we giving those things back to God in our daily life? That's the things that we plant, the things that we put out there to see what comes from it. And what comes from those things of the flesh, if we're putting out there for the world, the putting out there to do something with, if we're putting out all of those different things that were described there from the world, you know, the adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and wrath and ambition and all of this stuff. That if we're putting that out there, nothing's coming out of that but for us, death. If we put those things out there, they're the things that we put into the world. They're the things that we try to get anything to come from. We get death. And we may think, yeah, we can work all this stuff really hard and we can get a lot of money or we can have all this wonderful attention or fame or whatever. We might be able to gain stuff by doing that. But in the end, all it gains us is death. Because you plant it, and when God harvests his crop, that's what's going to come from it. But if we are planting the fruit of the Spirit, because fruit's a seed, if we're planting back to God those things that are good, then he says, then we're going to reap everlasting life. Not that the things that we do give us eternal life, but that we're going to have a life that is blessed, that we're going to have an eternity that we are reaping the reward of the things that we've done here. Each of those things that's listed in the fruit of the Spirit is something that we should be giving back to God as a sacrifice to Him. Our love. Do we sacrifice our love to Christ? Our joy. Rejoice before the Lord. He wants to see our joy. Peace. When we have peace, we show our trust in God. we show our faith, that we really, truly believe that He's got it under control. And it's a gift that we give back to God. Our patience. Patience frequently is a way that we show that we truly love God's creation, that we love the people around us. So we're patient with them. That we are kind. We give God's kindness to other people. And in doing that, we are honoring God because they are in the image of God. Goodness. We do what is good. Do what is righteous. Because we're obeying then. We're following the commandment of the Lord. And in being obedient, we are acknowledging that He is in charge. We are faithful. We have faithfulness. We stand firm in the Lord. We don't turn away from Him when times get hard. We don't turn away when there's something that's shiny and attractive on the other side. But we stay faithful. We're gentle. We have that spirit of gentleness that doesn't hurt, that doesn't harm or tear down, but that encourages and holds up. The character of Christ. We are self-controlled. And as we give these things back to God, He's the one who waters them. He's the one who causes them to grow. And when we give these things back to God, He produces even more fruit. It yields even more. It ultimately shows up in our everlasting life. But what we give to God, what we plant, is what we are going to see. If we want a church, a family that is loving and supporting and caring, we have to put that into it. We have to plant that seed in it to the Holy Spirit. And He will make it grow and make it produce even more for us. What kind of family are we? What kind of farmers for the church are we? What we sow, what we put into it, is what we get out of it. Are we putting everything good before the Spirit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider what You do with what we give You, as we think about how You can expand and spread anything that we give to You, Lord, we just pray that You would help us to give You the very best that we have, that we would plant all of the best spiritual seed in our lives, in our church, in our relationships, in our communities, that everything we do, that we would give it to You, and we would allow You then to grow those things and make each one of these relationships better. Lord, we just pray for Your mighty hand, Your mighty Spirit working in us, that we would be able to become good farmers, good planters for You, spreading it out so that everybody could have the opportunity to see You in us. In Jesus' name, amen.